Welcome back to Radio Islam International. We do have Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bhai Asab Damat Barakat, whom the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center is on the line. Inshallah, Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Maulana, how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very well, and how's Mufti Sahab's health?
All praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I want to say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam International.
Jazakallahu khairan for your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahab.
Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen.
So, Mufti Sahab, we have some questions left over from our last program, so we're just going to continue with those questions before we'll be taking new questions. The questioner wants to know that if a sick person refuses treatment and bears it with patience and sabr, will he attain the reward for doing that?
Look, it is actually, treatment is something that is optional. It's not compulsory to take treatment. So if you choose not to take treatment, that is in order. But one thing one must remember is that it must not become a means of frustrating you to the point that you start neglecting your duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the people around you. And furthermore, you should not become a burden to the people around you too because you refuse to take treatment. So I think this is something that needs to be borne in mind. And inshallah ta'ala, if we keep this in mind at all times, then a person will be rewarded if he chooses not to do the treatment and he makes sabr. But at the same time, he should bear the fact that, you know what, it should not be a means of inconveniencing other people or him neglecting his duties and responsibilities.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I heard some people saying that intercession belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and can only be asked of Him, while others say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the power of intercession to His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to His righteous close friends, awliya Allah, so that we may ask them to intercede for us. What's the correct view that we should be having, Mufti Sahab?
Well, see, the Quran states there, من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا سورة البقرة آية الكرسي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states here that who has the right to intercede besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except إلا بإذنه, except those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the right to intercede. So the actual power and right of intercession is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this right to the chosen ones, the beloved ones. So therefore there is no contradiction that yes, the right ultimately belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has and will give this right to others. That is why we find that Anbiya alayhi salam will do intercession. Starting from our beloved Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he will do intercession. The shuhada, the martyrs will intercede. The huffaz of the Holy Quran, they will intercede. The hujjaj, they will intercede. The ulama, they will intercede. The awliya Allah will intercede. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by His power, has given permission to some of His special servants and chosen servants to intercede on behalf of whosoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them consent and permission to do so.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, due to some reasons, I reached masjid late for my fard salah. When I joined the congregation, I found that the jamaat was in sajda. I silently joined the salah. My question is based on the situation. Please guide me. If I'm late, then up to what position I can catch my rakaat? Although it is advisable to reach masjid earlier to avoid such situations, but at times it is beyond control. Please advise.
Well, see, if you come late and you manage to join the imam in ruku, then it will be taken as if you have obtained that rakat and you won't have to repeat that rakat. But if you do not get the imam in the ruku, then it will be regarded that you missed that rakat, so you will have to make good that rakat after the imam makes salam, and that person is what is called a masbuk. So the rules of the masbuk will apply. and the rules of the masbuk are well known. You can, you know, ask any of the ulama in your community, in your locality, or you can read up in Kitab al-Salat or Behesti Zewar or other books of fiqh on how a masbuk should complete the rakat that he had missed.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question with regards to wudu. It says, Mufti Sahib, if anyone watches TV, will wudu be broken of that person who watches TV? Should he renew his wudu?
You know, watching TV by itself will not break the wudu of any person. Wudu breaks when any kind of impurity is emitted from the body. That is what will cause the wudu to break, because it's an impurity that has emerged from the body of a person. So that is what causes the wudu to break. But of course, indulging in some kind of programs that are sinful, prohibited, etc., that will definitely be a means of nullifying the benefit and the barakah and the nur and the light of the wudu. So therefore, it will be better if that person renews his wudu and thereby washes the sins away that have accumulated as a result of maybe watching a program that had some sinful content in it. So the wudu itself will not be rendered invalid, but it will be better for such a person to actually repeat his wudu if he has been seeing such type of content that is prohibited or that is impermissible. Then it's best for him to repeat his wudu. And of course, it's quite clear from this that one should not view and look at such programs.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that we are having an issue in our masjid regarding loud zikr. Please advise, how should loud zikr be conducted in the masjid itself?
As far as loud zikr in the masjid is concerned, there is a very detailed booklet on the subject matter which was written by Hazrat Maulana Abdul Hafiz Makki Rahmatullah Ali, a very great and pious personality who used to visit our country quite frequently. And by the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I had the opportunity of actually translating it into English. So in that particular booklet, the discussion comes about regarding majalis of zikr in the masjid. And it is mentioned that the masjids were established for the purpose of the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the masjid, we have actions like salah, tilawa, zikr, lectures, lessons, dars, etc. is conducted in the masjid. Salatul Jamaat is also offered in the masjid. So long as people are busy with salah, or people are busy with tilawat of the Quran, then at such a time, if we are going to be a source of disturbance for such people, then it will not be correct for somebody to make loud zikr at that time. Because it will be a means of disturbing a person in salah, disturbing a musalli, or disturbing a person making tilawat of Quran. So that will not be in order. But other than that, if there isn't anyone reading salah and there's nobody making tilawat, and or the masjid is large enough that it will not cause disturbance to anyone, and a person is sitting somewhere in one corner of the masjid and he's making zikr and he makes zikr a bit audibly too, then that will be in order. One must be cognizant all the time of fellow musallis, not to cause inconvenience to them. And if that is not there, then a person will be allowed to make zikr, even audibly, it will be allowed and it will be permissible. So one has to see according to the situation, and accordingly one must conduct oneself.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahib Damat Barakat, whom is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, next hadith is with regards to clarification regarding a hadith. It says, I have a question about the hadith which says, no one will enter hell in whose heart is an atom's worth of faith. We know that there are many people who believe in the six pillars of faith, in the existence of Allah and the year after, but they do not pray, and the status of their prayer is well known in Islam, as it is the criterion that distinguishes between faith and disbelief. Can we say that these people will not enter hell because they are believers, even if they do not pray?
You see, when it comes in the hadith that certain person will not enter the fire of hell who's got even an iota of iman in his heart, etc., what it refers to is two situations. One is, he will not go into the fire of hell forever, like the disbelievers, that they will be there, khalidina fiha abada, forever and ever and ever they will remain there. This person will be dispatched to the fire of hell maybe for a limited period of time. So there's no negation between the two. When it says he will not go into the fire of hell, it means he will not go like how the disbelievers will go forever and ever. Or the other meaning is, perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have mercy on this person, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him out of his mercy and grace just because he has got iman. So who can question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if Allah ta'ala wants to forgive a person for all the mistakes that he made, and Allah wants to grant him Jannah? That is the prerogative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody has the right to question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about that. So therefore, there is no contradiction between the two. This is quite easily understandable. If one has an overview like which we have given now, then you will be able to understand that there is no contradiction.
Jazakallah for clarifying that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that how many times in a year it is needed to complete the Holy Quran? I normally make 3 khatams in Ramadan, then daily I read Surah Yasin, Waqia, Mulk and Suratul Kaf on Fridays. Is that sufficient, Mufti Sahab?
One should try to make a khatam of the Quran throughout the year. Ramadan, alhamdulillah, Allah's tawfiq, people do make khatam of the Quran, which is a wonderful thing. May Allah give tawfiq for more of that.
Amen.
And the Quran should be recited outside of Ramadan as well. According to Imam Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, the minimum is to read one khatam in Ramadan and one khatam out of Ramadan throughout the year. So one should try to read a little bit of Quran every day, at least try to do, you know, ideally it should be one khatam a month. If not, then once in 2 months, but at least some kind of daily recitation of the Quran should take place. Of course, mashallah, a person is reading the Masnoon surahs like Yasin, Waqia, Mulk, Kahf, etc. That is very good, it's in its place. But apart from that, one should also make a habit of tilawa, the entire Quran, from one part to the next part until one completes the khatam of the Quran, besides these masnoon surahs that are recited.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to Masa. The questioner says that if I'm making wudu with my turban on and I have to do Masa, should I take off my turban and then make Masa, or should I make Masa on my forehead and over my turban? Please explain the correct way of making Masa with the turban on.
One has to actually remove the turban and make Masa of the head and then put the turban on again. One has to remove the turban and then make Masa. One cannot make Masa on the turban alone. This is the view of Imam Hanifa rahmatullah alayh. Other Imams may have different views on it, but this is the view that one has to lift up the turban and make Masa of at least a quarter of the head, and the sunnah is to make Masa of the whole head. That much a person should do. Then he can put the turban on again.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I have a query regarding the verse in Suratul Kahf, ayah number 5, the meaning of which is, the Christians have no knowledge of it, nor had their fathers. Grave is the word that comes out of their mouths. They speak not except a lie. So can Mufti Sahab please explain that verse?
Yeah, well, this actually refers to the Christians used to say regarding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ma'azallah has taken a son. وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ ولده ما لهم به من علم ولا لآبائهم كبرت كلمة تخرج من أفواههم يقولون إلا كذبا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding these people that greed is the word that comes out of their mouth, and they speak a blatant lie, because this is a warning. The Quran has been sent as a warning that warn those people, you know, who say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken a son, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pure of taking children and so on. This was the fallacious belief of the Christians and even some of the idol worshippers. They used to say that Allah has taken a son, ma'azallah. Allah is pure of such kind of allegations that they made against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what it means, that this is actually a completely, you know, blatantly false claim that they are making, and they have no knowledge for it, nor do their fathers and forefathers have any knowledge. And if they are attributing it to their forefathers were lying, and they are also lying. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no children. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. Allah has no children. No one is born. Allah is not born of anyone, and nor is anyone born of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is to warn them and to you know, to expose their falsehood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned about this evil utterance and statement of theirs.
Ji, Jazakallah for clarifying and explaining that verse for us, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my wife visits her father's home once in about 2 months. She stays there for 7 to 10 days. The distance is more like 100 kilometers. Will she read Qasr at her father's home, or will she read her normal Salah at her father's home, Mufti Sahab?
Well, now her father's home is no more her home, because she has moved into her husband's home, and now she's got her own home, her new home. So when she visits her father and she's staying for less than 2 weeks and the distance is more than 77 kilometers, then she will be deemed as a musafir, and as a musafir she will read half the first salah for those salahs that are 4 rakats, like Asr and Zohar, Asr and Isha. So she will be considered a musafira in this instance.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what does Quran or Hadith says about attending janazah of a person who committed suicide?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us and protect us from doing such kind of major sin like committing suicide, because it is indeed a major sin, and the person is punished in the hereafter in the same way in which he took his life over and over again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all from such an ending. Now, as far as reading Salatul Janazah for such a person is concerned, it is allowed, it is permissible. However, it has been stated that as a deterrent for people to do this here, the pious people of the community and the seniors of the community should try and avoid attending that Janazah, so that the others get a message that, listen, if you are going to do things like this, then perhaps you will be deprived of the pious people reading your Salatul Janazah. But if they do read the Salatul Janazah, there is no sin on them, and it will not be that the Salatul Janazah was not valid. The Salatul Janazah will still be valid.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, please advise, rubbing itar to the beard, is this also a sunnah? And what is a sunnah way of applying itar?
Well, yes, applying itar to the beard is sunnah. And the sunnah way of applying itar is that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to apply itar to his hands, and then he used to rub it on his beard, etc. after performing wudu. This is how he would apply itar to himself.
G, Ji. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that we have been married for 2 years and 9 months now, mashallah, and I've been waiting for my husband to say that we are now ready to have kids. So far, we have been using temporary contraceptives on my husband's choice. We had promised we would plan kids when we are settled. That happened this Eid. And now he is saying we need another 9 months or so before we can think of kids, as we are not financially secure. I'm not happy with contraceptives use. Please advise, Mufti Sahab, what should I be doing?
Well, what we will say is that, look, one should place one's trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, put your faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who provides, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who sustains and nourishes. This kind of fear that we're not financially stable and we're going to have children, then who's going to support the children? This is all the whispers of shaitan. One must get this out of the mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who grants children, and he will grant the sustenance of the children also. So yes, if there was a valid reason or grounds that for a certain temporary period they did not have children, but now they should move on in life now and aspire to have children, because that is one of the objectives of marriage. And there are so many people who delayed the process to the point that now they want to have children but they can't have children. Now, do we want to wait so long that a time comes when they become infertile and they can't bear children, and now they will feel so remorseful and regretful that we had the chance and opportunity and we sort of, wasted that opportunity, and now we want children but we can't have children. How many people are crying to have children? They can't have children by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and here there is an opportunity. So I think a fair amount of time has gone past, and to have these fears will carry on for the rest of your life. Then, oh, we're not going to have enough. How are we going to support? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, La taqtulu awladakum khashyata imlaq. Don't kill your children for fear of poverty or for fear of supporting them, because nahnu narzukukum wa iyyahum. We support you and we support them. We provide for you and we provide for them. So therefore, this kind of mindset and mentality that how will the children, how will we be able to sustain and support them? We should not have that kind of mindset, because it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who sustains and nourishes us and our children.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, sorry for my ignorance, why does Islam forbid Muslims to imitate others?
Well, first of all, we know that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum. He who imitates a people, he will be counted from amongst them. And he also said that person is not from us who imitates others besides us. So from this it is quite clear. Quran also states that وَلَا تَرْكَنُوا إِلَى الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا فَتَمَسَّكُمَ النَّارِ. Don't incline to the ways of the evildoers and the wrongdoers, because lest the fire may touch you and the fire may afflict you. So from this we see that it is prohibited then to imitate people, other nations, other religions, other cultures, other than that of the religion and teachings and culture of Islam. Because what happens is, when we start adopting the values, the appearance, the identity, the cultures, etc. of other people, then we will become influenced by that. And slowly we will forsake our own identity and our own ways. And we start giving preference to the ways of others. Eventually what will happen is, we will drift further and further and further away from Islam, and a time may come when we will even leave the fold of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid such a thing happening. So it is to maintain a sense of self-respect and dignity that we don't follow the ways of others. We have our own way and we are independent. We are distinct in our ways from others. So we should maintain that distinctness. This is the reason why we should not be following the ways of others, but we should be following the way of Islam, maintaining our Islamic appearance, identity, our practices, our culture, our values, etc. And in that way, we will also become a means of attracting other people to Islam, because they will see the beauty of the Islamic way of life. But if we are going to forsake our own practices for the practices of others, how are we going to attract others to Islam?
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, please ask Mufti Sahab, what's the minimum head count for Jummah prayer to be valid in Hanafi and Shafi fiqh?
Well, according to the Hanafis, there has to be three people besides the Imam. That is, there must be a jamaat of at least four people. So if there's three people, it won't be sufficient. There has to be a minimum of four people present at the time of Jummah. And then the Jummah Salah will be regarded as valid. According to my limited understanding, according to the Shafi Mazhab, there has to be at least a minimum of 40 people. That is the view that we normally hear being quoted, but it would be best if you can verify that with a Shafi scholar and Shafi alim.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I wanted to know, once the Ishraq time starts, then will it be permissible to read Chast Salah immediately after Ishraq Salah?
Yes, it will be allowed. One can read the Chast Salah after the Ishraq Salah. One may do so, and one may read it later too, if one wishes to. So one can read it earlier too, and one can read it later on too.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, who are the people of the Quran, who are the people of Allah, and the closest to Him?
Well, there's one narration that states that, Inna lillahi ahlina minan nas, ahlul Quran hum ahlullahi wa khassatu. The people of the Quran, these are those who are called the family of Allah. Not in the literal sense, obviously, because Allah does not have family, as we just explained earlier on. But what it means is that they are the very close ones to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala figuratively refers to them as His family. These are the people who occupy themselves with the Quran, teaching it, reading it, expounding on it, preaching it, teaching it, conveying its messages, etc. All of these people are known as Ahlul Quran. These are the people of the Quran. And they will have great honor, and they will enjoy the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, I'm an unmarried girl. Sometimes wetness occurs when we hear about sex, even though we do not have the intention of indulging in sinful and immoral thoughts. Is that wetness impure, and do we have to perform ghusl after that?
Well, the wetness that is normally experienced as a result of what has been asked in this question, it could be what is called mazi, and that is a kind of a fluid that emerges when, the senses are sort of stimulated. So this will not cause ghusl to become compulsory, but it will definitely break wuzu, and one will have to repeat the wuzu.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I wanted to know, who is more entitled to lead the Janaza Salah, and how does that work?
Well, technically, if there's the ruler of the Muslim community or the ruler of the country, Muslim country, he has the first right to lead the Janaza Salah. And if he's not there, then those who are his deputies, etc. And then the Qazi, the judge of the city, right? Then, in the absence of such people, then the imam of that area, right? And other than that, then it will be the relatives of the deceased who have the right of leading the Salatul Janaza, or whomsoever they wish to appoint to lead the Salatul Janaza. So this is more or less the sequence of who should lead the Salatul Janaza. And normally people are quite, happy or content with some pious person leading the Salatul Janaza. Nobody really has an issue. As long as the Salatul Janaza was valid and it was performed properly, then there is no problem and it will be regarded as valid. So there should be no unnecessary disputes regarding who should read the Salatul Janazah, etc.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I wanted to know about the Sharia law about a woman traveling alone in a long distance, like going to some other country. We have a problem that due to work, we cannot accompany our sisters or mothers or wives to travel to other places, like going back to meet parents, etc. So is it allowed according to Islam or not?
Well, see, a woman should not be traveling more than the distance of Qasr, without a mahram. She should have her mahram to travel with her, and if the mahram is not present, then it will not be correct for her to travel.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam walk barefoot or did he wear shoes?
Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam at times used to wear shoes and sometimes he also used to wear barefooted. So both things are found regarding Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In one narration it is mentioned masha hafiyan wa na'ilan. Sometimes he walked barefooted and sometimes he used to wear shoes and he used to walk. And in one narration Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba ikiram that they should from time to time also walk around without shoes. So it is possible that sometimes Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam may have worn shoes in the house and sometimes he may have been without shoes. Both are established practices.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that please let me know if it's okay to make tasbih in your mind without moving your lips. For example, when you are in public or at night when you are in bed, is it permissible to do so?
To make zikr silently.
Basically that's make tasbih in your mind.
It is allowed to do so. One may do zikr silently in your own heart or mind too. This is known as zikr qalbi or zikr khafi. And one could make zikr with the movement of the lips also, and one could make zikr audibly too, which is called zikr lisani or zikr jahri. So all these are valid forms of zikr. You can choose whichever form you wish to.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I make wudu every morning after my ghusl and I keep it till Dhuhr and Asr Salah. I need more clarity with regards to wudu, Mufti Sahab. How long can I keep my wudu for?
As long as your wudu lasts, you may keep that wudu, no problem.
There's no expiry period, Mufti Sahab. There's no expiry period.
There's no expiry period. Some people have stainless steel wudu. If it's a mashallah nice and strong, your dispensation and your control over your bowels, etc. is good, and your wudu lasts, then there's no problem. You can keep the wudu for as long as you wish. But yes, to make a fresh wudu for every salah, it is encouraged.
Okay. Wonderful. Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says that when a woman lifts her hands for takbir before Dua-i Qunut in Witr Salah, after she raises her hands, should she place them back on her chest or keep them on the sides?
No, she should place it back on her chest. Like the men tie it under their navel, like that the lady will also tie her hands in the Witr Salah after making takbir for the Dua-i Qunut. At the time of Dua-i Qunut, she will tie her hands.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I'm a 60-year-old lady who suffers back problems, so I read all my salah while sitting down. I was told to only sit when in sajda. Please advise then.
No, one is allowed to sit if you've got a back problem and you can't stand and read your salah. It will be permissible to sit and read your salah too.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is a good age to get your children to perform the salah?
Well, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given us the guideline as far as this is concerned. Muru awladakum bis salati wahum abna'u sab sinin wadribuhum alayha wahum ashru sanawat, or kama qal, that you should instruct your children and order them to read the Salah when they reach the age of 7, and when they reach the age of 10, then you can actually, you know, even discipline them if they do not read the Salah.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we break away for our news bulletin. The questioner wants to know that I did a pregnancy test by inserting a device in my urine stream. Am I to make a ghusl after this pregnancy test?
How was the test conducted?
The question only says that I did a pregnancy test by inserting a device in my urine stream.
Okay, was it obviously she wants to know if her wuzu is broken.
A ghusl with regards to ghusl.
Now, if it was not inserted, etc., then there won't be a ghusl.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll continue with the second hour. That was Mufti.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Zubair Bayasab, Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN, answering all your questions. If you still have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Next up is our news bulletin with Maulana Muhammad Bam, and inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and the final hour with our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. 12 minutes past 9 o'clock, welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and this week we have Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. Mufti Sahab is the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center, as well as the Imam of Masjid al-Taqwa in Sikau Lake. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related question, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, welcome back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, and assalamu alaikum to all the esteemed listeners.
Jazakallahu khairan once again for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen.
Mufti Sahab, the next question says, can Mufti Sahab please explain the sunnat way to clip the fingernails?
There is no specific sunnah way of clipping the fingernails. Some kitabs mention that you must start with the shahada finger, and then you must cut the other hand, the nails of the other hand, and then end off with your thumb of the right hand. This is not established as a sunnah. The sunnah is to start off with the right hand. That is a sunnah. And to finish with the left hand. To do every good thing, to commence with the right hand. So you should cut the nails of the right hand first. And if you start with the shahada finger, there's no problem. But it should not be considered that it is a sunnah to do so. And then you cut the nails of the left hand.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, alhamdulillah, I pray 5 times a day, but after finishing toilet, the drops come for a long time, sometimes even more than an hour. I put tissue paper for this. I tried somehow to manage it, but in the morning time, it is very difficult to handle. So can I perform my salah without relieving myself? And in this, there are chance of gas will come out. So what should I be doing in this situation?
You see, Mona, when you have a prolonged problem, that, you know, the problem persists and you can't make wuzu properly between one salah and the next salah, then you become what is called a ma'zur. Then for a ma'zur, you are allowed to make wuzu in the beginning of the salah time, and with that wuzu you can read as many salahs, nafils, tilawa, etc. you can do. Of course, if there is another factor that causes your wuzu to break, for example, you had a urine problem, but then there was a release of gas, then that will cause your wuzu to break and you have to repeat the wuzu. But if it was that the main cause that was causing you to become mazur, if that occurs any time in between two salahs, then it will be disregarded and your wuzu will be regarded as intact. Yes, when the time sets in for the next salah, you have to repeat your wuzu.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that is there any prohibition for Qadha Salah to be made between the Sunnats or Fard Salah in Fajr and between Sunnats and Fard Salah or Fajr Salah?
Is there any particular?
Is there any prohibition to make Qadha Salah between the Sunnats and Fard of Fajr Salah?
No, there is no prohibition. You want me to make Qadha Salah in that time.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I like to know on Fridays I read Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that means read Durood 1,000 times. Is it okay or do I have to make another zikr also worth reciting 1,000 times Durood Sharif?
The more you read, the better. If you read more than 1,000, it's even better. You should try and read as much as possible on Friday. And try to read different types of Durood also. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is valid, but read other types of Durood also.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, with regards to inheritance, normally we request listeners to email them because they need much more details, but this one looks quite simple. It says, a man has daughters only, no sons. Will his brothers and siblings inherit from them? And also, if the man has no sons, only daughters and grandsons, will his brothers and siblings inherit?
Well, if he has got no sons, then of course the siblings will inherit if they are daughters only. And yes, if there are siblings and there are grandchildren, then the grandchildren will take precedence over the siblings.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question regarding Fajr Salah again. Alhamdulillah, I have a habit now to perform my 2 sunnats of Fajr Salah at home and then I proceed to a masjid. Please advise if I can also perform 2 rakats Nafil Salah Tahiyatul Masjid at the time of entering the masjid. Will this be allowed? I'm a Hanafi.
No, it will not be correct. It will not be allowed. Besides the 2 sunnas of Fajr, no Nafil Salahs are allowed between the time of the Fajr setting in right till Ishraq time. So therefore, the Tahiyatul Masjid will not be allowed at such a time. And since you've read your Salah at home, that suffices. There won't be any need to read the Tahiyatul Masjid at this instance.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that reading Suratul Kahf every Friday, what are the benefits?
The benefit is that a person will be safeguarded from the fitna of Dajjal when Dajjal will appear, and also a person will be granted a noor from one Friday to the next Friday between him and Baytullah. A special light will be given to him.
Jazakallah for that. The person says, my question is that so many people don't wear their topi in a masjid and outside. What is the sunnah with regards to wearing a topi in salah and outside salah?
It is the established sunnah practice of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he used to wear a turban, and under the turban he used to wear a hat, a topi. So this is a established sunnah practice. And this was something which he wore all of the time. So it's not only about Salah, but it is also outside Salah too. There's plenty of narrations regarding this that are found in details in the kitabs, in the books. There is no time to go into all of that detail, but you can research it and you'll see there's books written on the subject itself by the ulama.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that is it necessary to sit in iddat if the husband and wife were separated for 10 years and wife wants to take khula after marrying another person?
She wants to take khula after marrying someone.
That's what the question.
That's not correct. She has to first take khula, come out of this marriage. She will still have to sit for iddat even if they were separated for 100 years. Or 10 years, or 5 years, or 25 years, irrespective of how long they were separated for, as long as the marriage was not terminated, she will still have to sit for idda, and thereafter she's free to remarry.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that is it compulsory, they should have said, is it necessary to remove shoes when performing janaza salah on the grass?
It's preferable to remove it because there's a possibility of some kind of impurity that may have come upon the shoe. So one should remove the shoe and read the Salatul Janazah. But if somebody did read it with the shoe and there was no impurity on the shoe, then the Salatul Janazah will be deemed valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question wants Mufti Sahab's advice. It says, I would like to go into a business partnership with a non-Muslim. Any restrictions or prohibitions or any concerns with this relationship, Mufti Sahab?
Well, you see, very important is that then they must understand the restrictions Islam places, insofar as you can't deal in riba, in interest, and other impermissible modes of trade, etc., shurut e fasida, and all of these things. If they're prepared to uphold those things, then it would be in order. Otherwise, one should not go into a partnership.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, I want to know if one gets blue spots on one's body without getting hurt or being injured. Is this sihr, jadu or nazar? I have done the sunnah cupping and have learned, a person told me the first time blood was like purple color. So does Mufti Sahab know any information regarding this?
It could be for various reasons that blue marks, like this deep blue, dark blue kind of purple marks appear on the body without injury. It does happen that sometimes you just see a very deep blue or a purple mark appearing out of nowhere. You don't recall getting hurt or injured or anything, and you wonder where on earth did this come from. So it could be a medical cause. Sometimes there could be some kind of a small hemorrhaging of some kind of a capillary or artery or vein that causes that discoloration of the skin. That's one possibility. The doctors can advise more about that. And yes, some scholars and some knowledgeable people have attributed this to sihr and black magic. Some learned people have attributed that to sihr, that when sihr etc. is done to a person, then you see these ugly marks appearing on the body, and that is an indication of sihr that could have been done to a person. So a person should then try to undergo the necessary treatment, like how you go for treatment for any kind of physical ailment. This is also a kind of sickness or a problem that needs to be treated. So you need treatment for that, and you go to the people who are qualified and knowledgeable in that field, and you try and go and have that problem removed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all, and Allah ta'ala give shifa to those who are afflicted in any way.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I heard in one of the lectures they mentioned regarding muraqabah that we should do it on a regular basis. So I've never heard this before. Please explain to me what is muraqabah and how should we be doing muraqabah.
Muraqabah may sound like a very big word, but actually it refers to meditation or reflection or pondering or cogitation, whatever word you are to use. And it means that a person takes up time out and goes into a deep thought. Raqaba means the neck of a person, and muraqaba is when you put your neck down, that is, you're thinking deeply and you are in deep thought. That is what is called muraqaba, where you think about, say, life after death, then that is called muraqaba maut. And if you think about, developing the consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's presence all the time, then that is called muraqabah ma'iyah. And if you're making silent dua in your heart, then that is called muraqabah dua'iyah. And if you are meditating about, the hope and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that will be called muraqabah raja. And if you are meditating on the developing the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that will be called muraqabah khawf. And so that different types of muraqabah you will find for different situations. This is a kind of spiritual treatment to help a person overcome some spiritual maladies, and these are prescribed by the mashayikh of the tasawwuf and tariqat and suluk. They prescribe these to help their disciples to overcome certain spiritual conditions or weaknesses, And when a person does muraqabah constantly, then the reality of that whatever is making muraqabah of finally settles in the heart. For example, a person is very heedless regarding death and keeps forgetting that death is round the corner and it is hanging above our heads and soon we have to leave this world. So a person starts doing muraqabah mode, and slowly, slowly a consciousness develops in this person that at all times is conscious that death could come at any time. So now he had come out of a state of heedlessness into a state of remembrance, and that was achieved through muraqabah mode. So this is what muraqabah is all about.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that reading Surah Yasin every day, does it have the same reward of reading 10 Qurans on normal days and in Ramadan?
Reading Surah Yasin has the reward of 10 Qurans in the sense that it is a kind of a additional reward. But the person who read 10 Qurans, he's read Yasin 10 times already in there. So they can never be equated. The person who read only Yasin and a person who made 10 khatams of Quran, the reward of these two people can never be equated. You can't say the person who read one Yasin is equal to the person who read 10 Qurans. Because as I said, the person who read 10 Qurans read 10 Yasins also in the process.
Subhanallah.
So therefore, this is just a kind of encouragement for people to read Surah Yasin and to take rewards. But it does not mean that, one does not have to make tilawat of the Qur'an anymore and all you have to do is just read Surah Yasin. Because if that is the case, then just read Qul Huwallahu Ahad 3 times and you get the reward. One Qul Huwallahu Ahad is equal to 1/3 of the Qur'an. So multiply that by 3 and you get the reward of one Qur'an. So a person says, I'm just going to read Qul Huwallahu Ahad 3 times. Somebody else can carry on reading as much Qur'an as he wants. No, that is not the objective of these virtues. It is just to show the importance and significance of this particular surah, but it does not take away the importance of reciting the Qur'an, as was explained in an earlier question as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we will take the final question before we terminate this week's Q&A program. The questioner says, what's the reward for the person, or for the first person, second person and third person to come to the masjid early on a day of Friday? And also, if one performs wudu and passes wind while performing wudu, must wudu be repeated from the beginning again?
If a person passed wind whilst he was in the process of doing wudu, you have to start your wudu again because that wudu is nullified. So if, for example, you had washed your face and you were washing your hands and you passed wind, you have to start from the beginning again, otherwise your wudu will not be counted and it will not be regarded as valid. Regarding the person who comes early on Jum'ah, in one narration it comes that the person who comes earliest gets the reward of making sadaqah of a camel, then he will get the reward of making sadaqah of a cow, and the person will get a reward of sadaqah of making a goat, and somebody will get the reward of sadaqah of making sadaqah of a hen, and someone will get a reward of making sadaqah of an egg, and so on. Depending on when they arrive for Jummah, the earlier you come, the greater the reward. The later you come, the lesser the reward.
Jazakallah. And with regards to Haji Mufti Sahab, answer that. Jazakallah khair, Mufti Sahab. We'll leave it at that. And inshallah, hope to speak to you in future again.
Inshallah ta'ala, Mawlana.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inshallah, next up we will be playing the lecture of Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatum, which Mufti Sahab delivered yesterday in Port Shepstone, and the topic was Quran protected in a vault of the heart of a Hafiz. So let's listen. First we go for our ad break, and inshallah after the ad break we'll be playing the latest lecture which Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatum delivered yesterday in Port Shepstone, and the topic was Quran protected in a vault of the heart of a Hafiz, and inshallah we're going to listen to that. But before that, let's go for our ad break.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina astafa. Amma ba'd, qala Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن لله أهلين من الناس هم أهل القرآن أهل الله وخاصته أو كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم صدق الله العظيم وبلغنا رسوله النبي الكريم ونحن على ذلك لمن الشاهدين والشاكرين والحمد لله رب العالمين سورة رسائل درود شريف اللهم صل على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا ومولانا محمد وبارك وسلم يا ربي صل وسلم دائما أبدا على حبيبك خير الخلق كلهم أما بعد Ulama-i Kiram, respected elders and brothers and our mothers and sisters and all who are listening on the receivers and the audio streaming. Before I actually commence, I will make a very humble request for the brothers who are sitting right on the ends of the masjid to please come closer, inshallah. This is a very, very, very auspicious gathering as our program's director, Mona Imran Saab, mentioned how important, how significant, how auspicious this gathering is, and we should try to grab and absorb every amount of nur and barakat and goodness of this gathering. Jazakumullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all, mashallah, this response coming forward. Allah take us forward. Allah take us forward. And this type of program is really meant to take us forward, to take the ummah forward, to take the community forward. This type of gatherings, these programs where the hifz of the Quran is completed, young children are memorizing the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from cover to cover. A miracle in this day and age. People say we want to see karamat, we want to see miracle. Miracles are here in front of our eyes. We will see a miracle happening now. The Jews were so overtaken by one single person in their community, Hazrat Uzair alayhi salam, who memorized the Torah of that time, the book of Allah of that time, that they elevated him beyond what was his position, and they said, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرٌ ابْنُ اللَّهِ Uzair is the son of Allah. That is how they revered a man just because he memorized the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of that time, the Torah. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us from time to time opportunities to be present in such gatherings where our young boys, young children, mashallah, through the sacrifice and devotion and dedication of the ustad first of all, and then the parents, and the child and the student himself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us these miracles that in front of our eyes. Today we have come here to once more refresh our iman and to reconfirm our belief in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the last and final scripture and revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The complete book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The perfect book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The totally preserved book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That 14 centuries have passed and not a dot has changed, not a line has moved, not a word has changed, not a letter has changed. It is absolutely in its pristine, original condition preserved, and it will remain so till the end of time, insha'Allah. We know, my dear friends, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us two great means of solace in this world. One is the outer means of solace and one is the inner means of solace. The outer means of solace is the Baytullah. The Baytullah, mashallah, many hadiths have returned, even from this community they would have returned or they are returning. May Allah accept their Hajj, grant all of them Hajj Mabrur. Maulana Abu Bakr Saab has returned from Hajj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the Hajj of all the Hujjaj, grant them all Hajj Mabrur, Maqbool, and make it a means of Maghfirat, not only for them but for all the communities on behalf of whom they will make dua Maghfirat for the whole Ummah. So this is a very great season of forgiveness and mercy and rahmah and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nevertheless, the one outer means of solace and comfort for the ummah is Baytullah. When a person goes to Baytullah,
We hold on to the ghilaf of the Kaaba, we make tawaf of Baytullah, we stand in front of Baytullah, we raise our hands in front of Baytullah like beggars, and we beg from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at Baytullah. So Allah has made the Baytullah the place of the solace of the heart. When you got some deep worries and sorrows in your heart, and you're looking for a place to offload your worries and your sorrows, and you want to really gain some deep consolation and solace in your heart, then you go to Baytullah, and that is the best place in the world to relieve the burning sensations within your heart, your overloaded emotions, if you want to give vent to those emotions, and you want to acquire that deep inner peace, then the place for that is the Baytullah. And the other means of solace that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, the inner means of solace, is Kitabullah. So these are the two things we must remember. Baytullah is the outer means of solace. Kitabullah is the inner means of solace. That the moment you lift up the Quran, you hold the Quran, you just keep the Quran to your chest, you put the Quran in your forehead, on your head, you kiss the Quran Sharif, you put the Quran in your eyes, and you hold the Quran close to your heart with reverence and respect and the necessary etiquette and so on, you'll already begin to feel a sense of great relief in you. And then when we open the pages of Quran and we start reciting, then this is the means of great solace and peace and comfort for a believer. Because Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allahumma ja'alil Qur'ana rabi'a qulubina wa jila'a ahzanina wa zahaba humumina wa humumina. He made dua in these words, praising the power of the Quran and the properties of the Quran, that Allahumma ja'alil Quran rabi'a qulubina. Oh Allah, make the Quran the spring of our hearts. As we know already, 1st of September yesterday was supposed to be the 1st of spring. The spring season has come in, and we can already feel, mashallah, a little bit of change in the weather too. It's warmed up a bit now. So the spring is that season which everyone really enjoys, because it's a transition from a dry, cold period into a nice, warm period. So spring is a very good season, because that is when we see that life is restored and the greenery starts coming back, and the season is very, very mild and enjoyable. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the Quran rabi'a qulubina, the spring of our hearts. And jila'a ahzanina, it is a means of burning and removing our worries. Wa zahaba humumina wa humumina, and a means of taking away, a removal of worries and sorrows. Today you get all kinds of removers. You get a remover for rust, and you get a remover for dirt and grime, and you get all kinds of removers. So we have a remover for worries and sorrows, and that is the Quran. So my dear friends, the Quran is the inner means of solace. And the enemies of Islam have always made these two the primary targets, the Baytullah and Kitabullah. They've made many efforts and attempts throughout the annals of history, and which have always failed, alhamdulillah, and to continue to fail. That either to cause harm at Baytullah or to try to distort Kitabullah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never allow that to happen, because inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun. We are the ones who reveal the book, and we are the ones who are the guardians of the book. Allah has taken the responsibility of guardianship, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen a most unique and a most fascinating method of the preservation of his book, in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not leave the preservation of the book only in the means of transferring of information, like for example paper or the electronic means. In this day and age you have hard drives and you have memory drives and flash memories and flash drives, and you have all these different modes of preservation of information and knowledge. The old method was preservation in pen and paper, and the modern methods, all these different methods that we have. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not leave the preservation of the Quran only to the written word, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose a unique method of the preservation of the Quran, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the Quran in the safes and the vaults of the heart of the Hufaz. Allahu Akbar. That is such a vault that nobody will be able to reach inside that vault and steal that treasure. You can, there's nothing foolproof in the world. You can steal anything from anywhere. But the vault of the heart is such that nobody can reach inside that vault and nobody can steal from inside that vault. So Allah chose the vault of the heart for the preservation of the knowledge of the Quran, and Allah chose amongst His beloved creation and His beloved servants those fortunate and lucky ones that they will be chosen and selected before they were even born. Allah chose and selected them that these will be the people in whom I will preserve the greatest treasure in this universe, and that is the treasure of the Quran. It will be preserved in their hearts. From this we can understand the greatness and significance of the Hifz of the Quran, and the importance and status and standing of a Hafiz in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His attribute and quality is Hafiz. Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun. Allah Himself is Hafiz. Fallahu khayrun hafiza wa huwa arhamur rahimin. Allah is Hafiz. That is His attribute. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has transferred this attribute of Hafiz, His own attribute, to those ones who will preserve the Quran in their hearts. Allah transfers that attribute and gives a share to those who memorize the Quran, a share in that attribute of His, that they also call Hafiz. Allahu Akbar. From this we can see how great the status and standing of a Hafiz is. And therefore these type of occasions, these are very, very great, significant occasions, because it is at an occasion like this that du'as are readily accepted. According to one narration, when the Hifz of the Quran is completed, 4,000 malaika and angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are present on that occasion. Allahu Akbar. Much bigger than our gathering is the gathering of the malaika and the angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who throng around the gathering where the Hifz of the Quran is completed, and they present themselves here to add nur and blessings and barakah and goodness to the gathering. And they say Ameen to all the du'as. And whatever du'as are made on this occasion, these du'as are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I say that if you hear about a gathering like this, even if you're not related in any way, even if it's not somebody from your own family, it's a program in the masjid, it's open for everyone in the community. If you don't attend the entire proceedings of the program from beginning to end, at least look for that opportunity when the dua is starting. Try and be present there, bring your children and what have you, and try to grab that opportunity to make dua, because this is readily accepted. These type of occasions are rare where you're going to find that dua is accepted the moment you lift your hand. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts your du'as. This is the significance of these gatherings. So my dear friends, as I mentioned earlier on, Allah has made the two means of solace for the ummah. One is Baytullah and one is Kitabullah. And a time will come when both these means of solace will be removed, the Baytullah will be removed one day. We know there is a lengthy hadith in which it is stated that closer to Qiyamah, an army will come, will march from Abyssinia, and then they will destroy and demolish the Kaaba brick for brick. They will break the Kaaba down to the ground, and then that will be the beginning of the end of the universe. And that means of solace will be removed and taken away. And the other means of solace that will be taken away will be the Quran. That one morning people will realize that the Quran has been lifted up and it has been taken away, and the Quran does not remain anymore in with us, it is gone. So before that time comes, let us attach ourselves to Quran. Let us take the full benefit of the Quran. We are so lucky and fortunate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us from that ummah that for which He guaranteed the preservation of the Quran. The other nations, in the beginning, they may have had the original word, but after one generation, two generations, three generations, what they were left with was nothing but a mixture of additions and omissions and commissions and mixtures of people's words and commentaries and all of that. And nobody could really discern whether it is the book of Allah or it is the words of man. Whether the words of man are more than the actual words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they could not even make that distinction. So they had to just content with what they had. And they used to refer to it as the book of God, but they didn't even know for a fact whether it was really that or not. If we go back into the history of Christianity and we see the different versions of the Bible, so many versions that to keep track of the number of versions is a mission itself, leave alone which is authentic and which is not authentic. How many King James and what have you and what have you, and all the different people that compile their own versions of the Bible. And as time goes, it's getting worse. Recently I read an article that some people have come up with a gender neutral Bible. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. They say, no, you know, where there's he in the Bible, there must always be she. So now they've changed the Bible to make it gender neutral. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. This is how they have made yal'abuna bi kitabillah. They are playing with the words, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because there was no guarantee for the preservation of those books of the past, that is the reason why we find this interpolation and we find this extrapolation and we find all these distortions that have come in. The scholars from Germany, some years ago, they decided to do some kind of research to see which are the scriptures of the different religious groups that are authentic and who have the original scriptures with them. So they started with the Bible and they collected many thousands of copies of the Bible. If I'm not sure, I can't recall the exact amount, but it was over 100,000 copies. And they had a team of people who were reading through all the copies of the Bibles, and they found so many discrepancies in the different versions of the Bible that it amounted to thousands of discrepancies. And eventually they gave up, saying that it's impossible to track all the different discrepancies that there are. And they put that aside and they said, now let us start with the Holy Quran. And they gathered 43,000 copies of the Quran and they started doing their research. And lo and behold, besides some typographical errors, because many of the copies of the Quran were handwritten, it wasn't the printed version of the Quran came much later. Handwritten manuscripts, so there is a possibility of some little error. They did a survey, and 43,000 copies they surveyed. They found that besides these few typographical mistakes in some handwritten manuscripts, there was absolutely no discrepancies in the copies of the Quran at all over the centuries. It's the same original Quran. And that is why the ulama have stated that it is compulsory. It is compulsory to include the Arabic text with the Quran whenever a translation is undertaken, because that is the way to ensure that the translation matches with the original and there's no departure from the original to the translation. Because if the translation alone is printed, then the result of that is that people could later change translation from translation to translation, and because the original words are not there, there could be a possibility of some distortion coming in. So to close the door for any kind of distortion of the Holy Quran, it has been made a rule and a requirement that every translation of the Quran should have the Arabic script side by side. So you can always compare the original with the translation, and in that manner Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ensured that no kind of distortion can be introduced into the Quran. So alhamdulillah, these young huffaz, what have they actually achieved? They have achieved to memorize and preserve the Quran in their hearts. And even if the Quran is removed and taken away in its written format, and it is taken away in its electronic format, technology is something that is man-made, and anything that is man-made is prone to failure. Hard drives have crashed, and memory flash drives have crumbled and broken. So that could never be the means of preservation of the Quran. The British in India, when they were the colonialist rulers of India, came into the British East India Company in the guise of trading, and eventually they conquered India. They became the colonialist masters of India. The Muslims were the ones who were the previous rulers, and they fought against the colonialists because this was taking away their liberty and their freedom that they enjoyed, and no human being wants to be a subject or a kind of a slave to anyone else, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us free, and freedom and liberty is our birthright. So therefore they fought against the British, and in that the British found that the people who are always behind the agitation for freedom are the Muslims. Muslims are always behind it. Muslims are in the forefront. What is it that motivates them to fight against us? We try to crush them. Every time we crush them, they rise up again, and they come again and again. We can never break these people's spirit. What is it that maintains their spirit? There's fighting spirit in them. What is it that maintains that spirit? And they came to the conclusion that it is due to the Quran. The Quran is that book. The Muslims read this book and they study this book, and this book is their guide. This book is their inspiration. And they read this book, and this is where they get the spirit and fervor from. So they came to the conclusion that the only way to take away that spirit from the Muslims would be to eliminate the Quran and to get rid of the Qurans. So they actually undertook an exercise. They sent their troops out in the military to go from masjid to masjid and madrasa to madrasa to confiscate every possible copy of the Quran they could find and destroy the Quran. Burn the Quran. Destroy the Quran. And so they had gathered thousands of copies of the Quran in this manner, and they came to one institution or one masjid where there was Maulana with some children, and he was teaching them, and they came, barged into the masjid. He said, "What are you people here for?" They said, "No, we've come to take away all the copies of the Quran. We're confiscating the copies of the Quran." So the Maulana said, "Why?" He said, "No, because once we take the Quran away and we destroy the Quran, you people won't have any book of guidance." So the Maulana told them that what you are doing is an exercise in futility, because you will never succeed in your endeavor and your intention to destroy the Quran. He said, "How come?" He said, "Look at these children that are sitting in front of me. These children have memorized the Quran. The Quran is in their heart. He said, come here, listen. He started the children, told them start reading from Alif Lam. Little children started reading from their memory. He said, you read from here, you read from that part, you read. He said, these children all memorized the whole Quran. So you go and destroy as many copies as you want. You will destroy the Quran. The Quran is still preserved here in the heart. We will reproduce the Quran. And we will bring the Quran back again, no matter how much you try to destroy the Quran. The Quran will never be destroyed. They were absolutely flabbergasted and shocked when they saw this, and they realized that this was just an exercise in useless, futile exercise trying to destroy the Quran. So they went and reported back, and they realized that we can never ever destroy the Quran. So long as they will be the ulama, and they will be the huffaz, and the knowledge of Quran will be preserved, till then we will never ever be able to destroy the Quran. And this is Allah's wonderful system and method of the preservation of the Quran.